happened, and they are written. Not only did they happen, but they were written down. All Scripture is God-breathed. So this is real history we're talking about. So when we preach or teach through Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers, we're teaching real history. We're teaching from real history. And it is inerrantly, infallibly, perfectly recorded in God's book. And they are written for our admonition. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by God's breath that we might be truly furnished. We have everything we need. You're a Christian, you're a believer. You have two great assets, incalculable assets. Number one, you have the perfect Word of God, which thoroughly furnishes you everything you need to know God, to love God, to serve God, and then also, wait, there's more, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Holy of God given to you to the day of your redemption, the day of your resurrection, your glorification, you are given all the things that pertain to life and godliness. So in the Bible and in the Spirit of God, you are given two incalculable blessings. That should encourage us, that should strengthen us, and if we lack wisdom, you say, well, I sometimes I'm discouraged, sometimes I don't know what to do. Yes, I can empathize with that. I do know that feeling. I recognize that. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to think about certain things. I don't know what to say. But here's the truth. If you lack wisdom, ask God.
Amen.
He gives it liberally. How does He do that? Well, He's already given you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of wisdom is dwelling in you, in me as a believer, and He's given you the Bible.
Amen.
And the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. I almost need to add a footnote here. The Bible and the Holy Spirit always agree. You say, well, the Bible says this, but you know, I think the Holy Spirit's leading me to. Not if it's contrary to the Word of God.
Right.
Not if it's contradictory to the Word of God. They are, matter of fact, Ephesians and Colossians say that the Spirit-filled life, Ephesians chapter 5, is the Word-filled life, Colossians chapter 3.
Amen.
I've probably showed you that 67 times. But the Spirit-filled life, say, well, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me and direct me and teach me the way and show me the way. Open your Bible. This is the way. This is the book the Holy Spirit's written. Now, do those two things work together? The Bible works on our mind. I think the Holy Spirit works to use that in our heart or soul. I'm not trying to be too obscure here, but I know that sometimes we know things up here and we don't believe them down here. We know facts and numbers, but we don't believe them down here. And that's where the Holy Spirit, I think, helps us. We need to be careful. So, we have these brackets here. We've got things that happened, true history. This is a biblical record, yes, but it is a historical record. And they were not only true history and genuine people, real biography, but they were those things happened for our, and they're examples to us. We can look and say, well, see how these people behaved and see how these people reacted, and that was good, this is bad. And by the way, in the book of Numbers, when you see the children of Israel doing some of these things here, you're not left to wonder and say, was that a bad thing? When they murmured, when they rebelled against God, when they bonked at Kadesh Barnea, it was a bad thing. God makes it crystal clear. Now, I think God is holy and righteous, so when He chastens them and judges them, that's God's business. That's not my business. That wasn't even Moses' business. In fact, there are times when Moses intercedes for the people. But God always does the right thing. But it sure is a good lesson for me to see, well, those are bad things. Murmuring is a bad thing. Rebellion is a bad thing. And God chastened them, and their chastisement could be for my benefit. There is a deterrent factor here for a believer in Christ, for a Christian. This is how people stray from God, and this is how people, how God judges them. So they're written for our admonition, and examples, same word. But I thought this was striking. I thought about this. He says, these things were our examples, written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That sounds pretty sobering. That we are at the end of the world, or at least one of them. You say, why do you say end? Well, it says plural. The ends of the world. Where are we on the prophetic chart? Where are we on the timeline? We're toward the end. You say, well, how close are we to the end? Well, I don't know. Did you know Paul thought he lived in the last days? And by the way, he's right. He did live in the last days. The last days are actually everything from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. You say, well, that's 2,000. Yeah, you got a problem with that? This is God's timetable. This is God's business. This is God's chronology. Stop worrying about anything, but we're definitely closer to the end than Paul was, and he said he was living in the last days. And he described things that would happen in the last days, and you can read the things that Paul describes, warned Peter, Timothy about, and think, yeah, check, that's now, that's happening now, that's really happening now. There are wars and rumors of wars and trouble in the Middle East. Always trouble in the Middle East. And we need to pray. Pray for not only Ukraine, but pray for Israel. Pray for Christians all over the globe, especially those in harm's way right now. Think of Christians meeting probably in the evening in the Ukraine somewhere. Maybe not in their buildings, maybe not in their normal places, but still meeting, praying, preaching the gospel. Our hearts should go out to them. We are definitely living in the end of the world. I don't think that should make us afraid, by the way.
Right.
My God's in control.
Amen.
He said it was going to happen. Things have happened. I understand why sometimes eschatologically, apocalypse glows white hot in people's minds. I've lived through this. Now that I'm middle aged, I remember this back in the day. I remember the 70s with the before that the Six Day War, and then the Yom Kippur War, 1973. And the intensity of, I remember hearing people saying, who the Antichrist was, or might be. This is in the 70s. Turns out they were probably wrong. No, I don't think. I understood the speculation of it, like, boy, the world is coming to, I mean, the United States and the Soviet Union came to the brink of nuclear exchange over Israel in the Yom Kippur, 1973. You say, how close were we? I don't know, but I know it was very intense. I know it was very, very dramatic, and peace hung in the balance. I even read about people in the 1930s who saw the ascendancy of Adolf Hitler and said, he's the Antichrist. Look at his anti-Semitism. Look at his hatred of the Jew. Look at his hatred of all things godly and good. And he certainly was anti-Christ, but not the Antichrist. But I understand why. Well, I even understand in the Middle Ages why some Anabaptists and others who were being martyred, put to death, thought that perhaps those leading that were the Antichrist. You can understand why they, you think, well, if they read the Bible, But you know, I have to say this. As long as they got the gospel right, as long as they were doing the work of the Great Commission, I can cut them some slack about the, you know, the third toe of the left foot of the great image in Daniel. If they got that wrong, they got the gospel right, and they were busy preaching Christ and winning people to the Lord. And so I understand today people say, boy, you know, very intense things are happening. What could happen? I don't know. But I know who holds tomorrow, don't you? You know who holds tomorrow? It's not Putin. It's not our president. It's not the United Nations. A sovereign creator, God, who knows all things and works all things after the counsel of his will, and also works all things together for the good of them that love him. He knows. He holds tomorrow. So we are in the end of the world. But I don't think that's time. That's not a signal for you to say, okay, I'm going to the shelter. I'm going into the cellar. I'm going, you know, into hiding. No. We should be doing the same thing Christians have been doing through this time of the Gentiles, through this age of grace. Just keep preaching Christ.
Amen.
Just keep telling people about Jesus. Just keep trusting him. Go to work when it's time to go to work. Go to school when it's time to go to school. Go to church when it's time to go to church. The time may come when you can't do one of those things. Who knows? We'll find out, I guess, if that happens, whether we have the faithfulness of some of those Ukrainian Christians or not. But right now we have liberty. We have freedom. So we're in the end of the world. The church is definitely in the last days. But that's been true for 2,000 years. So these things are written now. Thankful for the Holy Spirit. Thankful for the Holy Bible. What are the things that are examples? I've summarized them. Number one is beware of idolatry. I looked. I'm a big picture kind of person. I like to see the big picture because it's easier for me to describe big things than little things. But I know this, when I look through the book of Numbers, when I see one serious sin, and that is the sin of idolatry. When the children of Israel take their eyes off of Jehovah, the true and living God, the God who created the world, the God who called Abraham when he was not a nation, the God who brought them from a little family to a nation of 3 million people, brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, dry shod, gave the law and all the instructions and the revelation of his glory. That God, when Israel turns from that God to worship other gods, they get into serious trouble. It's really baffling, to be honest with you. This tells you how powerful idolatry is. How could you possibly experience what the Israelites experienced and say, well, there are any other gods? What are the other gods offering? Let's go over to Moabite and see what their church service is. I may be exaggerating a little bit, but do you understand the eyewitness experience that this nation of Israel that we're preaching about in Numbers, what they saw, what they heard, the things through which they lived, and still other gods who are not gods, the Bible says, but they pretend to be gods. They're blocks of stone, they're pieces of wood, and people worship them. You're like, where does that come from? Well, the first table of the law, the Ten Commandments, are all about our relationship with God. It is a vertical call. Love God. Worship only God. Don't take his name in vain. Don't make any graven images of him. Don't ignore his day. That first table of the law is about our relationship to him. You think, well, that seems kind of jealous, that seems kind of sectarian, kind of narrow. But here's the thing. He is the only true God.
Amen.
It's not selfishness when God says, worship only me. Well, what about these other gods? We kind of like their music, or we kind of like their membership requirement. We kind of like the way they do life. Spoiler alert, the way they do life is wicked.
Right.
Hence the appeal. But why are you drawn to worship other gods when you've seen the true and living God rescue you, redeem you, provide for you, offer you this promised land? Of course, in Numbers, we're seeing what happens when people draw back in unbelief. But this sin of idolatry is a constant theme in the Old Testament. If you look through the Pentateuch or the historical books, the prophetical books, if I had to identify the number one problem that Israel had, it was idolatry. Solomon doesn't, in his life, Solomon, who built maybe the wonder of the world, the temple of the Lord, and the glory of God came down and manifested itself in that temple just like it did in the tabernacle. Before Solomon's done, he will build several other temples in Jerusalem to other gods. He will openly promote idolatry. So if you look at Israel's great weakness in the Old Testament was idolatry. And that's why I think Paul really hammers at this. He said, hey, Christians, and I do think he's talking to Christians here. You say, well, is idolatry a problem for unbelievers? Well, yes, but that's really a different question, since they don't know the true and living God. But you do know the true and living God. Israel did know at least about the true and living God, and they were following after idols. That's a serious breach of faithfulness. That is a serious wickedness. And so for Christians, is there a preacher? What are you talking about? We don't have any idols. Oh, really? The bad news for us. Did you know that covetousness is idolatry? Do you know that stuff? You say, well, what kind of stuff? Just stuff. Just stuff. Material possessions. Remember one of the isms I preached on? Now, can we forget that series went on forever? No, one of the isms was materialism. Did you know that materialism is actually a religion for some people? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that it has religious-looking temples, but that it sure has its accoutrements. It has its accessories. Nobody knows stuff like Americans. We got stuff. We have to have storage barns for our stuff. There are storage facilities. Every time a strip mall goes out of existence, you know what they do? Put a storage facility in there. Apparently they booked it up. You can't find a storage facility. How do I know? Because I got a bunch of stuff. I got a bunch of stuff too. It's like, I love that cartoon where the garage is packed to the gills with just junk, and the man standing there with his son saying, son, one day all of this will be yours. One thing I add is I want my daughters to share and share alike. And so I told Aaron. But someday all this stuff will be yours. Well, that'll be sort of some of the sweet revenge. Your kids have to go through all that stuff. Why don't you throw some stuff away? Well, I don't want to deprive my children of the joy of, you know, trash day. I mean, this could be big. There's a bunch of stuff there. I don't even know what some of it is. I have boxes I moved from Tennessee. I'm sort of afraid to look in them. Could be money in there or something. Probably not. I've got stuff. So I'm not being a pious gas bag here. I got stuff. You got stuff. But now I do want to draw the line. I don't want to worship my stuff. I don't want to make a god out of my stuff. You think, well, no one would worship stuff. Oh, Oh, I don't know. You hear us talk about it sometimes. We worship gasoline. Oh, I'm sorry. Was that wrong? $4 a gallon? $4.09. I'm always sad when my Kroger discount doesn't make an impact. It's like pouring my Kroger discount on the ground. It's like dime off. I didn't even get down to four. Think, oh, we don't worship gasoline. Oh, I don't know. It moves the meter of our emotions and our. And I know that's just an illustration. You think, but see, covetous isn't always just wanting more. Sometimes covetousness is being jealous over what you spend to get more. And when your money buys less, and inflation and prices go up. Now, by the way, I want to go on record in case I run for office. I'm for lower gas prices. I'm for it. I'm for less inflation. Vote for me. I'm not saying, well, I hope gas. No, I hope gas is cheaper. I hope. But I'm not willing to sacrifice my soul for a gallon of gas. I'm just not. I don't want to worship it. I don't want to worship my money. You think, well, if you had more, you don't. I've noticed that really people who worship stuff, it's not really depend on how much they have. Sometimes it's how much they want. I was in a gas station. Not to beat that dead horse, but I was in a gas station which shall remain nameless because you might be able to identify some of these people. None of these people were church members, so don't ask who they were. And they're just standing around in there. I, of course, am trying to figure out why my car won't work at the pump. So, and I did figure it out, by the way. Thank you for asking. And but there's like four or five standing around there. I couldn't figure out what they were doing. They're playing the lottery. They were not just lining up to play the lottery, which that happens. I don't do that, by the way. But be that as it may, I've been there, you know, where you're third in line. Give me 3 of 12. And I almost know how to do it now. I've been paying attention. It's like I think I know how it works. I don't know why I know how. That's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. I think I know how. I don't know how it works. I want 6 of the whatever the, and then they get it and they go, but they have to decide. But these guys, they were not standing in line. Matter of fact, the lady says, "Come on ahead." They're thinking. I was in the front. I was next, and I'm realizing they're actually staying there. And then every few moments, they're playing the lottery. Every few moments, they're buying another. They're standing there. So I stood there for a while thinking, I want to be here when somebody wins. Because I know they'll think well of me being here. I know how superstitious people are. If they win while I'm here, they'll probably give the church $100,000. I think, boy, you are covetous. No, I was just curious. And one guy says, "You probably think we're wasting our time." I said, "I don't know where you're supposed to be. I don't know what you're supposed to be doing." So that's the most diplomatic way. But he says, "We're trying to win the lottery." And then the next guy, he stopped thinking and he bought something. When I left, no one won anything. But one guy did say, "Preacher, if we win, we'll let you know." I said, "I'll be looking you up if you win. I'll find you." Now, I'm thinking, you say, are those guys worship? Oh, I didn't suggest that at all. But there's such a fascination, there's such a lure of that. Because the conversation, what would you do if you had X number of dollars? I don't want to put a number in there because if it's too low, you'll say, who cares about $100,000? I don't want to put a big number in there and you think, well, yeah, if that was the number, but All I'm saying is there's something in our sinful natures. We're drawn to that. And my only point was I was preaching about idolatry. And covetousness is idolatry. You can worship gold just like people worship God. You can have an intense loyalty, a trust, a confidence in your gold or whatever it is, thinking, I'm okay because I got this, and I've got these gold bars, and I've got this annuity, and I've got this bank account, and I've got this certificate of deposit. I'm not saying those are bad things, but if you trust them, you may be very disappointed someday because they're just pieces of paper or abstract value. Stuff can be a god. There are other gods too for Americans, not just stuff, but sometimes pleasure can be a god. Sometimes popularity can be a god. Celebrity. You know, Americans worship celebrity. And one of the reasons they do is because they kind of like that. Well, what would that be like to be famous and have everybody admire you and speak your name? What do you think? Is that idolatry? Yeah, I think it is. I think it's an exaltation of self over God. Idolatry. One of the reasons we read all these historical books, all these prophetical books, is to be warned about idolatry. Idolatry is a terrible, terrible trap. Because there's only one God, a true and living God. He made us. He knows us. He gives us the breath we breathe. He makes our hearts beat. He's the one who loves us and gave His Son to die on the cross for us. And we should worship Him. We should worship Him and know Him and love Him. And seek His kingdom. And then, by the way, all those other things like food and clothes and a roof over your head, He'll add those things to you. Those aren't bad things. It isn't money that's a bad thing. It's the love of money. That's the problem. So, don't love money, love God. So, beware of idolatry. You can't miss that warning as you read through the book of Numbers. Number two, there's immorality. And he says this in several different ways. Lusting after evil things. He distinguishes that from idolatry. Idolatry often led to these things, but many people do not know they're worshiping a false god. They just serve the pleasure principle, and they want to anesthetize themselves, drugs or alcohol or physical pleasures. Those can be terrible, terrible snares to a soul. For God's people, they're terrible traps. Immorality is not just a snare for the unsaved. Christians have to guard their heart and mind. Christian men have to guard their eyes and their heart and continually commit themselves to the vows that keep your marriage whole and set apart. Christian men are not immune to temptation or to the spirit of the age, and we live in an age that is absolutely as wide open as any European country I ever heard about, or any ancient country I've ever read about. America is wide open, and I don't mean that in a good way. The access that media has to wicked images and wicked ideas and wicked temptations is a flood. And if God's people, and I'm talking to the men right now, if you don't pay attention, you'll get swept up in it. You'll get swept along with it. You'll get drowned by it. And Christian men need to be on guard. We need to be on guard. But then it isn't just men. Women also. Our culture is not any respecter of persons when it comes to offering wickedness or immorality or depravity of unspeakable descriptions that I will not even name or describe. But you don't have to know much to know we live in a culture that is absolutely drunken on any kind of wickedness imaginable. Now, the book of Numbers makes that clear. Immorality mentions fornication specifically, any kind of sexual sin. And you can't miss this when you read the historical books. These were terrible snares. I think that's what led Solomon's heart astray. I think that's what led the children of Israel often astray to forsake Jerusalem and go to the high places. It wasn't just idolatry. It was the immorality of those high places. It was religious practices that actually encouraged wickedness. And immorality was a terrible, terrible snare. So you have these warnings about idolatry. You have these warnings about immorality and the judgment that came to them. And then, number last, you have, I'll just call it ingratitude. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. I did do some reading about this. What does that mean, to tempt Christ? I know Jesus was tempted by the devil. And I know he's the second Adam, and he was victorious over that. Three specific temptations the devil brought against him. And I know Adam was also tempted, and he fell, plunged the whole Adamic race into sin. So what is it to tempt Christ? He says, neither let us tempt Christ. I won't say this is all this could mean, but I can't think of anything that betrays Christ more or undermines the name of Christ more in a Christian than the sin of ingratitude. You think, well, preacher, I don't think ingratitude ranks up there with immorality and idolatry. I think it every bit ranks right there with them for a Christian. You know, Romans 1, the actual cause of the immorality and the idolatry in this world, you know what the root cause of that is? Because when they knew God, they glorified God not, and neither were they thankful. Sort of an odd place to throw in thankfulness. Well, we just need to make sure people know God and people believe in God. Well, the people who really know God and believe God are thankful. I think gratitude is the primary characteristic of a Christian saved by, wait for it, grace. Grace. Unmerited favor. What other response could we have to God except thankfulness?
Right.
What other response could I have that for my life except thankfulness? Say, well, I don't really like some things about my life. I don't really like where I was born and when I was born and to whom I was born. And I really don't like my station in life. And I really don't like... You know what that sounds like? It sounds to me like ingratitude. Now, I know we live in a sin-cursed world, and I know we have problems. Some created by us and some created by others. But I'm telling you, life itself is a great gift.
Amen.
And then spiritual life, eternal life, is an even greater gift. And I can't think of any other response for a Christian than to be thankful. If every Christian, if we really spent time each day giving thanks, you say we do that every November. Well, once a year we pull out all the stops. We have Thanksgiving Day. Whoopie-doo. I mean, I love Thanksgiving. But I got a bad feeling that it might have something to do with the food we eat. But Thanksgiving ought to be a way of life from dawn till dusk. You know, when you wake up in the morning, you should thank God that you woke up in the morning.
Amen.
When you lay your head on your pillow at night, I think your last proper response would be, Lord, thank you for the day. You might want to thank him for your salvation. You might want to thank him if you die. You know that little prayer my mother taught me when I was a little boy about, now I lay me down to sleep? I know it's kind of naturalistic and kind of routine, but when you got a little heathen like I was, you got to start somewhere. You know, teaching how to pray, teaching how they should pray. But it did make me aware of the fact that, I might die. What should I do about that? Well, I can't do anything about it. I have to trust a Savior who died for me. So if God calls for me to ask Him, I'll be with the Lord. When you go to sleep at night, before you go to sleep at night, you should thank the Lord for your Savior. Thank the Lord for your salvation. Thank the Lord for eternity. Thank the Lord for heaven. Thank the Lord for... gratitude is really the only proper temperament for a Christian. You say, well, we have all kinds of different temperaments and we have different personalities. I know, but you know what the dominant thread should be in all of us? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. You know where all of our sin comes from? It comes from ingratitude. Why would the children of Israel become idolaters? You'll never convince me that the children of Israel walk around saying, "Boy, thank the Lord for getting us out of Egypt. Thank you, Lord, for getting us away from Pharaoh. Thank you for not drowning us in the Red Sea like you did Pharaoh's army. And thank you for not killing us like you did those Egyptians. And thank you for not..." I can't imagine that they went around thanking God for their manna, thanking God for their tents, and thanking God for their promises and for their hope and all their blessings, and saying, "And by the way, thank you, but we're going to go check out other gods now." I don't believe that. I think they stopped giving thanks before they started looking at other gods. They were dissatisfied. Wonder what Baal offers. Everybody ever heard what's Baal's program? Got a lot of followers. Seems to be very popular. Wonder what Baal could do for us. Now, I'm not saying leave Jehovah altogether, but maybe a little Baal worship could. I have a feeling that gratitude ceased before the idolatry started. You just don't go from one breath saying, "Lord, thank you for saving me, and thank you for keeping me, and Lord, thank you for indwelling me, and thank you for giving me the book, and giving me heaven and hope and eternal life, and now I think I'll go worship money." I don't think that happens. You think, "Well, money has such a strong draw and stuff." Yeah, but if we spent time really thanking God for it, when money showed up, you know what you do? You say, "Money, Lord, thank you for this money that you've given to me, and help me be a good steward of this money that you gave to me." See, it wouldn't be the stuff that messed you up. Some stuff comes your way. I'm not saying burn it. I'm saying get the stuff and say, "Well, let's thank the Lord for this stuff. Thank the Lord for these groceries we brought in. Thank the Lord for this food we're about to eat." Some of us do that. "Lord, thank you for these clothes that I'm wearing, this car that I'm driving." It isn't the clothes or the car or the meals that are the problem. It isn't the stuff. But did you thank God for it? And I don't mean this in a flippant, ritualistic, formalistic, superstitious kind of way. I mean really thank God for it. Amen. Did you ever get a gift? I mean, it was so overwhelming you didn't quite know how to thank somebody for it. That's really the story of my life. I'm not being pious here. God continually does that to me. God continually blesses me with not just more than I deserve, things I ill deserve. On a scale that I can't lie. Not at all. If I would just spend time thanking God for that, I'd have a whole lot less time to be worshiping money or material or the praise of men, or whatever it is. I think ingratitude may be... I think it's the early warning sign at the least. Think, "Well, I don't want to get drawn away into immorality. I don't want to get drawn away into idolatry." Well, tie your soul to this Thanksgiving. You keep thanking God in everything, giving thanks. And I don't think you and I will have the battle with immorality and idolatry that we might have. Now, is it still a battle? Oh yeah, the devil's against us, the world's against us, our little den of sin nature's against us, but I don't think you go from gratitude to wickedness in a half a step. I don't think you go from gratitude, thanking God, to idolatry in half a step. I think it arrests us. I think it constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us, Paul says. You know, I wonder, what does that mean, the love of Christ, being loved by somebody and their love kind of holds you together? The only response I can think of to Christ's love for me is thankfulness. I mean, you said, well, you should love Jesus. I know, but my love for Jesus is so paltry and so feeble and so self-interested. I've got to be honest with you. I love Him because He first loved me. You say, is that a bad thing? That's all I got. I can't. He loved me first, so my love is all response. But are you thankful? Christians, but it doesn't matter, in a sense, what happens in the world, what's happening in the economy, or what's happening socially or economically. It does matter, but it doesn't matter if you get this right. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the breath I just breathed. Thank you for that beat in my heart. Thank you for the next beat in my heart. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for allowing me to be your child and to be your servant. Let's bow our heads. What could you thank God for now, right now? I hope it's something more than just the end of the service. I hope it's something deeper than just a flippant, careless list of Christian lingo. I hope you really do thank God for your life, your physical life, for your spiritual life, for your eternal life, for the love of God, for the forgiveness of your sins, for a home in heaven, for the blessings He's showered upon you, richly to enjoy. I hope you're thankful. Father, bless the service. If someone wants to share that Thanksgiving, if someone needs to trust Christ and thank you for the gift of your Son to die for their sins, if someone needs to follow you in baptism and so publicly identify with Christ, and in being baptized, thank God Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and so identify with Him. Father, help that one to come. Perhaps he needs to join the church or rededicate a life. A man who needs to rededicate his heart to his own home, to his own vows, to his own ministry. Father, help me to be thankful. Pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand. We're going to...